All right, let's go ahead and get seated, and I am so glad everyone's getting to meet each other and say hi. This is Calvary Chapel, you know, and we're just a relaxed, enjoy ourselves approach to loving the Lord. Suzanne wanted me to share something with you, and I'll take it and pass it around. This is a, she likes coins. My wife likes coins, and she purchased a coin some years ago. And this is a coin with the image of Pontius Pilate on it. It dates from 30 to 31 A.D. And we know Pontius Pilate was the ruling governor over that region who ultimately made the decision to allow Christ to be crucified, even though he found no guilt in him. And on one side, you'll see the staff of Pilate, which looks like a letter P. And on the other side, it's the palm branches, because the Jews recognized the palm branch, and that's how he established the coin. So I'll just pass it around. Y'all can look at it. It's a cool little coin that she had, and she likes bringing it out and sharing it this time of year. And when you're through, you can probably get about $40 for it at the pawn shop. No, I'm just joking. But you're through, just pass it to her. But this morning, we are so blessed to be in the presence of the body of believers. We are called as Christians to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And oh, what a wonderful day to gather. Not just a Sunday, but a day that we do in remembrance of what he did for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you and ask you for your grace, your wonderful, simple grace. Let the simplicity of your power work over us, Lord. Draw our minds and our hearts towards you. And when we're not sure, give us the clarity of thought. Help your words ring clear in our minds, and let our hearts rejoice. In the name of Jesus, we bless you. Thank you. Amen. All right. Well, normally if you come to a Calvary Chapel, what you would be getting is a meal given to you from the Word of God, verse by verse. Last week, I finished up Mark chapter 10. We go as a church verse by verse. It is a method of teaching that's different. We don't do a lot of topicals. I'm terrible at topicals. I stink at topicals. I don't want to come here and preach to you how to fix your life or your wife or your husband or your kids. I'm not interested in doing that. I just want to be a good shepherd and equip the sheep. And the only and the very best way to equip the sheep is to teach them God's wonderful words. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he says, I have not hesitated to teach you the whole counsel of God's word. In Nehemiah, it says the word of the Lord was presented to the body, verse by verse, precept upon precept, here a verse, there a verse, here a little, there a little. And what would happen is it says that the hearts of the people would become broken. And so that's how we normally teach. But today is a very different kind of day. Today is Resurrection Sunday. Some call it Easter. I try to remember it as Resurrection Sunday. It's easier for me. But we're going to begin. And if you have your Bible, Jake Hall, your brand new, spanking, shiny, gold-leafed, red-lettered Bible, please turn to John, and we're going to go to John chapter 3. Yeah, you're on the spot, John, Jake, because I could say, oh, Jake, would you read this verse for us? I could do that, but I won't put you that much pressure on you. I'll wait till you're baptized, and after you're baptized, then I'll really give it to you. Yeah, after you're baptized, you're really going to be on the hook. Okay, we're going to begin in John chapter 3, and this is probably the most significant Bible verse in all of the Bible, especially the New Testament. And it starts out in 16, verse 16. And it says, "For God so loved the world." I want you to focus in on that word, "so." Those two little letters. The intensity there. The power there. The force that is behind that. That He so loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, so many people will stop there, but I also want you to continue reading in verse 17. And it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Continue reading in verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." The verdict is that every human being on planet Earth, when they're born, and they come to the knowledge of sin and wickedness, when they understand that they're a sinner, that's when, at that point, they know that they do not have a Savior. God did not send His only begotten Son into the world to condemn it. It was already condemned long before He ever got here. Every single one of us, including myself, were broken and in sin. We're totally red tagged. You know what that term is when a house gets condemned and the city comes out and they put a red tag on it and say, "This place ain't worth living in"? That's how we were before you know Christ. Now, some will say, "Well, I don't have time to believe all that." It's okay. You don't have to believe it. You can remain where you are, and that's fine. You make the choice. God could have created creatures that He could have made them without sin. He could have made them love Him. He could have made them making that determination for Him without any conscious change. They could have just been happy with God, never sinning. But that would not have been a real relationship. God wanted human beings to choose Him. And uniquely has given us the ability to make that decision. God loved us even when we were dead. In Ephesians, it tells us in the second chapter, "But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were," what it says, "dead in our sins and our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He has made us alive, meaning what? Meaning that when you do not know Jesus Christ, you can take your pulse and you feel the pulse. You can take a stethoscope and listen, and you have a heartbeat. You can be active. You can enjoy things. You can be creative. You can be an artist. You can be a musician. You can be dynamically involved in so many wonderful things. And you are still dead. The Bible says it's as if we were born as stillborn babies. You have a pulse and you're living and you're alive and you have family and you got a jet ski and you've got a Bronco and you like going and partying and doing everything. but you're still broken. And deep down inside, the Bible tells us in Romans that we all know there is a living God. Every human being knows it. Every human being. Think about it. They discover tribes living far off in nowhere land, out in the middle of wilderness where no one's ever been, and they're worshiping. They don't know what they're worshiping, but they're worshiping. They make up gods. They carve objects. They carve stones. They do all these different things. And they worship. Why? Because innately inside every human being, there's the knowledge. It says that we are aware of the Godhead that speaks of the Trinity of God. And that we're not just aware of His existence, but because we're aware of His existence, then we are also innately aware that we are deeply broken. And we're sinners. And we're lost in our sins. And we need help. Some will say, well, hey, I'm going to muscle up the right amount of effort, and I'm going to pull myself up, and I'm going to earn some points, and I'm going to, by virtue of my own effort, I am going to overcome my brokenness. And all you do when you do that is dig the hole a little deeper, because it's the pride. It's the brokenness. It's that characteristic that we all have. We all want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But I'm here to tell you, the bootstraps are cut. You can tug all you want, but you're never going to be able to stand right. And when you stand before God, He's going to examine you. And you say, well, what if I don't believe Him? I promise you, there is a God, and He's real. I charge you this day that you've been told there is a living God. And He judges all creation, all existence, and all events, period. He is real. And He is not going to ask you if you were a pastor of a church. He's not going to ask you if you served in a choir. He's not going to ask you how much money you gave to whatever institutions. He's going to ask you just one thing. What did you do with my Jesus? Did you reject Him? Did you hold to your pride? Did you just say He didn't exist and close your eyes and pretend He doesn't? Let me tell you what, closing your eyes calls for more faith than it does to believe. Because for me, let's just say God doesn't exist. And I'm doing this religious thing and I'm living a good, peaceful life. And when I die, the lights turn out and I just fade away and I don't exist at all. But what if I'm right and you die? It takes more faith to believe there's absolutely nothing on the other side than it does to just believe that there is a great, benevolent, loving Creator who adores you and who died for you and who loves you with a love that you cannot measure. And He is sorry that you've gone through hardship. And He's sorry that you've been hurt. And He's sorry that you have suffered. But He's working out all things for those who love Him. And His love letter is to you. Today we're talking about the cross. And we're talking about the resurrection. You cannot communicate Christianity without the cross. And you cannot communicate Christianity without resurrection. The cross has existed. I was listening to Billy Graham a few weeks back. And Billy Graham was in a teaching thing. He was talking about the antiquity of the cross. And a lot of people say, yeah, it was a Roman institution. It existed long before the Romans. They nailed people to walls. They nailed people to anything they could nail them to. The Romans perfected it, though. They were experts. They knew exactly how to stretch a person out on the beams. They knew how to to do it in such a way where they would not hemorrhage to death right away. They knew how to hit the right nerves to send fire burning through their bodies. They knew how to slowly deteriorate the body because it would suffocate, because it no longer could pull itself back up eventually. Jesus, when he was a little boy, he lived under the Roman authority. He knew all about crucifixions. As a young boy, anytime you entered a major city of the Roman Empire, they always had the front gates and the front entrances of these areas decorated with those who have been crucified. As a little boy, he would walk by and he knew that's where he was going one day. You cannot hide from the cross. It's distinctly Christian. It is also distinctly horrifying. But at the same time, it's beautiful. That somebody would go through that for the likes of me. For somebody who has lied, that makes them a liar. For somebody who's stolen, that makes him a thief. For somebody who's lusted for people that he should not lust for, makes him a luster. For a person who has placed themselves above the living God, makes me an idolater. A person who's gotten angry with other people and just wished them dead, the Bible says that makes me a murderer. Just by wishing in my heart. There is nobody in this room, nobody on this planet that is good in and of themselves. But there is one who is good. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. And that is Jesus the Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because through his sufferings, we are then healed. The cross is brutal. It is pain. Isaiah says in 53:4, it literally is a description of suffering and pain. He is to be struck down, Isaiah 55. He is to be pierced through. And by his stripes, we are healed. That he loved you so much. The cross speaks to those who see it. You can't help but notice it. You drive through small towns and you see a church maybe have a cross, or you'll see people wear jewelry like a cross, or you'll see a bumper sticker with a cross, maybe a fish. Can't get away from it. Jesus, he does speak to us through the cross. There was a young rich ruler came to him with all of his good works. And he says, ever since I was a young man, I did all this for the Lord. I did all this. I kept the law. And he describes all the different pieces of the law that he kept. But Jesus could read his heart, knowing that he had a lot of money and he loved money. And he says, that's all well and good. I'm so proud of you. Go home and sell everything you've got. Give it away to the poor. And he says these dreadful words. Pick up your cross and follow me. Selling his belongings, he might have been able to do that. But it says the rich man turned away and very sad because he was very wealthy. But taking up that cross, well, that's pretty hard. That's real hard. And to take it up if you're totally innocent. Jesus was totally 100% innocent. James, the book of James tells us he is the Lamb with no blemish. The cross also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish as foolishness." Meaning, there are people out there who you share your Christianity with, and they look at you and go, "It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. It's a fantasy. It's a 1,000-foot crutch. You're just weak-minded. You just need religion to help you." But he goes on and says, "But to us which are saved, the cross is the power of God." When they look upon it, it is brutal. It is disgusting. Jesus did not just go to the cross, but they beat him very severely. They beat him to the point where he was not recognizable. Now, you see these wonderful artistic paintings where he, you know, has a little bit of blood on his brow and a little bit of blood on his wrist. He was a bloody mess, I tell you. It was like a human being had been put through a large cheese grater, and they just removed chunks of his flesh from his body. He was hemorrhaging. They beat him to the point where parts of his flesh was falling off. In fact, when he was on the cross, Pilate was surprised how quickly he died. When Joseph of Arimathea approached and petitioned for the right to take his body back and bury it, Pilate sent word to find out, to confirm, is he really dead? And the word came back, "Oh yeah, he's fully dead. We killed that guy. He's dead." They brutalized him. And here's the term we might know. He was mutilated. And he didn't have to be. He told Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter was resisting them, arresting him, he said, "Don't you know I could call legions and legions of angels down here right now, and I could slaughter everybody on this planet? But it was the will of the Father." Jesus was in the garden, and he mentions to the Father, "If there's any other way, let there be another way, but if not, your will be done." In Isaiah 53, there is that one moment when there on the cross, Jesus speaks out and says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had to experience that forsaken moment, because each and every one of us are born into that forsakenness. That we are lost and we are dead in our sins, and there is no escaping it. There's no polishing it over, and there's not enough makeup to hide it. But praise God, we love what he also says to him. Jesus is on the cross, and even though he experienced that moment of forsakenness, he still commends his spirit into the hand of the Father. And as he did, he bowed his head and died. The cross is amazing. It's what Christians believe in, is the work of Jesus Christ. He put his hand to the work. He counted the cost before he ever began. And he carried it out for you and for me. It's not foolishness, but it is the power of God. It is not foolishness, but it is the power of God. I love in Psalms, though, also in Psalm 16:10. Praise God, we're talking about the resurrection now. It says in 16:10, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Just that same week, a good friend of the Savior, Jesus, his good friend, Lazarus, was sick. And he gets word for him to come and to heal him. And oh, he could. Oh, he could. But he delayed on purpose. And he says, for this reason I'm doing this, so that you will believe. And the reason was that he allowed Lazarus to die. And when they get there, he comes down off the Mount of Olives, up to the backside of Bethany, on the backside of Mount of Olives, and he encounters Lazarus' family, and he goes to the grave, and it's just heartbreaking. He's crying and weeping because death had taken such a great toll. Has death taken a toll in your life? It's taken everything from me in my life. But praise God, I have a Savior who has restored those things to me. Jesus tells the family to roll away the stone. And the family, Martha, the oldest sister, we believe, says, Lord, Lord, it's been 4 days. There would be an odor. The old King James says, he stinketh. Jesus insists they roll away the stone. And they do. And he calls forth Lazarus to come out of the grave. And a body was not just swooned, but a body was decaying. It's called putrefaction. It's when a body goes from a solid structural format and starts to become liquid, oozing and pussing and just nasty. And he went from that to being fully alive. Now Jesus had told his disciples several times that he was going to go to Jerusalem. They were going to arrest him. They were going to try him. They were going to find him guilty, even though he had not committed any sin or any wrong. He would be handed over to the Romans, and they were going to torture him, execute him, and he was going to be buried and be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And that's exactly what they did to him. A Roman soldier, if he did not carry out his orders and make sure that prisoner was dead, 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 he would be on the cross. He would have to then be identified as a failure. These men, I guarantee you, they kill people every day. They did. And they killed him. And they made him dead. The testimony of his own disciples. Thomas is like, he hears word that Jesus has risen from the grave, and Thomas goes, hey, I'm not going to believe any of this till I'm able to put my hands in the wounds on his wrist or in his side. Jesus appears to Thomas for that very matter. Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. I guess after that, he became known as Believing Thomas. He's in good company because many people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like the idea that we have a risen Lord, because I promise you, no matter what philosophy or what train of thought or what idea that you think you're going to latch onto that's going to help you along the way, unless you believe in Jesus Christ and Him rising from the dead, you will remain dead in your sins. And you will stand before the living God. And He is going to question you. And He's only looking for one thing, like I said. He's looking to know what you did with Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. You cannot have faith in Christ and believe that death is master. Let's just drop Christianity altogether. The whole universe around us is decaying. The second law of thermodynamics clearly shares that with us. Everything is dying. And scientists do not know how to explain it. They know it is. They'll tell you how fast it's decaying. They can tell you the decay rates. But they cannot tell you why doesn't an atom, a molecule, continue. They do not know. Well, I know why. Because death entered the universe in a tragic test in a garden so very long ago. A human being named Adam and a wife the Lord made for him were given a test. Isn't it funny that the problem of sin began in a garden? And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord dealt with the sin, made a decision to do the Father's will, to carry it out. Because the first Adam, he didn't do the Father's will, did he? Jesus Christ, who's sometimes referred to as the second Adam, he did the Father's will. And oh, he did a good job. Because I couldn't, and neither could you. Jesus is standing outside the tomb, you know, and he's talking to Martha. And Martha, you know, she goes, Lord, where were you? If you had been here, he would have never died. And look what happens in John chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he ends with these words, do you believe this? You do not have to earn his love. You do not have to pay your way. You do not have to write a check to a church. You do not have to schedule to get on the service schedule to help out. You don't have to tithe a certain amount. You don't have to practice a food law. You do not have to practice a dress code. You do not have to practice a cleanliness code. You don't have to do any of those things. All the other religions of the world will have something for you to do. But Christianity, oh, it's very unhuman. But praise God, he made it for humans. It's not about what you have to do, but about what was done for you. You just have to do what? You say, well, I don't understand everything, and I'm such a mess up. And what do you mean, Pastor? Do I have to believe in all this? Yeah, you do. There's no other way. There's no way unto the Father except through the Son. Do you believe this, he says? Do you believe a crazy story like this? A story that doesn't glamorize human virtues at all? But in fact, when I read this awesome collection of over 40 authors, over thousands of years, put this together and they don't conflict. Some of them never even read each other's works. And it shows how many flaws human beings have. And it's written perfectly. You can't get past it. Yeah, you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. You're not called to walk on water today, I promise you. You're just called to simply believe. And you say, well, I have just a little tiny bit of faith in it. That's all it takes. Just a glimpse toward the Father seeking repentance. Saying, God, I know I've blown it. I've totally messed up. I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. I need you to forgive me. He does not, and nor is he interested in fixing your life. He's interested in establishing a relationship with you. He's not interested in having a religious servant. He's interested in having a relationship with you. You say, well, my life is all messed up. I've got this and I did this and I do this every day and I mess up. He's just wanting a relationship with you. And it begins with repentance. To turn from your wicked ways and seek Him. Now, in most churches right about now, the pastor would be signaling some fine musician and telling someone to dim the lights to make it real romantic in here. But there's no dimming the lights, and there ain't no pretty music, but it is how it is. And how it is you make a decision. You make a decision. You might say, well, I'm not sure right now, but I'm interested. That interest that you have is the truth that He's planted in you long ago. That's like a thorn. When you know how you get a thorn or a splinter in your hand, you feel it, but you can't find it. You rub your hand against it, and it, ouch, it hurts. I promise you, it's not going to ever go away. You might entertain it. You might drink it. You might inject it. You might find different ways to overcome that gnawing inside of you for a while. But He is not going away. You can choose today to know Jesus Christ and believe on Him, to trustingly believe on Him, to confess Him with your mouth that He is Lord. Or you can just, walk away. But I promise you, you will meet Him. And you will need Him. You will need Him. And you only have so many breaths in your lungs left. And when you die, it's an awesome, frightening thing to fall into a hand of a God who gave His only begotten Son, and you said no. I beg you to say yes. Now, we're not going to do that raise your hand if you want me to pray for you thing. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you can come up to anybody in here that you know is a Christian. If you're a Christian, raise your hand. And you can ask any of them what you should do. Because we are the rubber meets the road kind of church. It's frightening, isn't it? Boy, but it's what it is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today I first of all pray to you that you are the God of heaven and earth, and that you judge me, and that you look at me, and that you examine me, and that you hold me accountable, that I am charged by your word to present your scripture without fault and without hesitation. Have your way with me, Lord. I ask you to also have your way with the true believers in this body, those that have confessed you, those who have professed you, and those that are trusting you. We are full of flaws. We're full of sin. We mess up. We blow it every single day. But we're not here to be perfect creatures. We're here to point to the God who is perfecting us. We thank you for your wonderful salvation. I pray for those that are thinking about it. I pray for the nudge that moved in their hearts. They felt it. I know they did. And there's no denying. There is a nudge here. I feel it. And I would pray that you bring them to full understanding of who you are, Lord, and their desire and their need to have a Savior, to be forgiven of their sins. We praise you, Lord, and we honor you. Amen. God bless each and every one of you.